Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, one of the most awe-filled and joyful chapters of the whole Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, and that word should be translated, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So far the reading of God's holy word. Based on this passage of the scriptures and many others, we find the beautiful biblical confession that God is triune in Article 9 of your Belgic Confession, pages 8 and 9. So Article 8 told us what it means when we say God is triune, and Article 9 tells us why we believe the scriptures say this. All this we know as well from the testimony of Holy Scripture as from their works, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to name as to choose them out with wisdom and discernment. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, So God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. And Genesis 3:22, behold, the man is become as one of us. From this saying, let us make man in our image, it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says God created, he signifies the unity. It is true he does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure or cloudy in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son. The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One who shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. In all which places we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God. But expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and works of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been defended and maintained by the true Church since the times of the apostles to this very day, against Jews, Muslims, and some false Christians and heretics such as Marcion, Manes, Praxes, Sabellius, Samosata, Arius, and such like, who have justly been condemned by the Orthodox Fathers. Therefore, in this point, we willingly receive the three creeds, that is, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Likewise, that which, conformable thereunto, is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. And for a confession of faith, let's turn to the Athanasian Creed, which you can find on page 3, just a couple pages back. We're not going to read the whole thing. We'll leave the second half for next week, Lord willing. But the first half covers the classic doctrine of the Trinity. Athanasius was a well-known defender of this doctrine. At one point, the Arians had convinced almost all the outward church that Jesus Christ became the Son of God and wasn't eternally the Son of God. And at one point, Athanasius was banished to the desert somewhere. And he was told, Athanasius, you need to stop writing and teaching because the whole world is against you. And Athanasius says, well, then I'm against the whole world. And by his writings, God restored to the church this beautiful doctrine. He didn't write this, but this is simply a summary of his biblical teaching. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic. Catholic, by the way, doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It simply means the universal or worldwide faith. Which faith, except everyone to keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding, meaning confusing the persons, or dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreateds, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated, one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For just as we are compelled by Christian truthfulness to acknowledge every person by himself to be Lord and God, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that wants to be saved must think this way of the Trinity. Let's respond to our scripture reading and confession with Psalter 278. Let us pray. Our most incomprehensible, glorious God and merciful Heavenly Father, there's so many questions we'd like to ask. There's so much about the glory and greatness of our God that we struggle to even say the simplest true things about. And yet, everything we do know from the Scriptures, by the teaching of Thy Holy Spirit, is beautiful, is wonderful, is awe-inspiring, and is a rich reward. And we ask, Lord, be our teacher tonight. Show us the glory and the greatness of God. Do not send us home with big words buzzing in our ears, but with a big God being glorified in our hearts. And grant that our souls might be gripped by the majesty, the wonder, the glory, the tenderness, the holiness, the loving kindness of our God. And of the beautiful thing of being able to say, such a God is my God, my Father, my Lord Jesus, my Holy Spirit. Show us thyself, O come Holy Spirit, who takes and searches the deep things of God, who knows all the deep things of God, and be our teacher as promised, to give us a true knowledge of God and a hunger for the glory of God. Keep us from being satisfied with the shallows, with the bare minimum, but give us a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, so that our hearts might be gripped by Him and that our lives would be renovated by that knowledge, and that our whole life would overflow with godliness and loving service and zeal and delight in such a God. O Lord, revive thy work in this congregation. Grant that where the drops of thy Spirit's work are seen, the floods of thy Spirit's work may come down. What a blessing that in parts of this continent where they're bombarded with 40 to 50 inches of rain in a day or two, we don't have to worry about that here. But we do pray for such floods of thy Spirit. to work in thy church, to strip away the materialism and the superficiality and the selfishness and the half-heartedness and the lukewarmness and the carelessness and the lack of hunger for the Word of God and the ignorance, and to give us hearts that are moved by every word that comes from the mouth of God in the Scriptures. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, and let the floods of thy Spirit do what nothing else can do. Make Jesus Christ all the more precious and beautiful to us and worthy of all that we have and are in response. Lord, some of us have loved ones who are still dead in sin, who don't care to hear the Word of God, whose ears are deaf and whose hearts are cold. We can't reach them, even sometimes if they sit in the pew next to us. We cannot make anyone believe. We cannot give Christ to anyone. And Lord, we pray for them. Since they will not weep for themselves, we grieve for them. Since they will not see their danger, we tremble for them. Since they have no desire or see no beauty in Jesus Christ, we plead for them. Lord, give them the treasure of the gospel. Open their eyes and hearts before it is too late. Do not let them wander and stray in sin and in foolishness, but erupt upon them with irresistible and sovereign grace that takes the hardest heart and makes it tender as in a moment. That creative force of thy Spirit that can give life where there is none. Lord, we plead thy own promise. Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it. We plead thy fatherly mercies towards us, because as children we can be such difficult children of the Heavenly Father or of our covenant Lord. But we plead thy own fatherly tender mercies and compassions that we just sang. We plead thy own worthiness to be glorified in us by the fullness of thy word. What a mercy that we come to a Father who says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We pray, O Lord, for the coming of the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ in this world, not just in this congregation, but around the world. Thy church suffers, torn apart by heresies and errors, by divisions and hostilities, by foolishness and decay. Lord, where there is dead orthodoxy, give living, vital Christianity. Where there is error, let the floods of truth pierce hearts and draw people to thyself. Where there is misunderstanding, correct it. Lord, we have our blind spots, we have our weaknesses, we have the things we don't see or understand or live like we should. But open our eyes and give us what is commanded, that we might give thee what is commanded with all our hearts. We pray for our homes and our marriages. We pray that we wouldn't drift through life as husbands and wives like ships passing in the night, but that in our very marriages, the beauty of Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ might sparkle and shine. And therefore we pray for those husbands or wives who have been sucked into the black hole of pornography, into the promise of pleasure that delivers in the end pain, shame, emptiness, and devastation. Lord, deliver them and grant that they might find one another at the foot of the cross and in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Be with our young people, Lord, as they get their smartphones. And as the world becomes available at the click of a button, and every kind of perversion can be seen in a moment. Lord, give them most of all an internal filter. that runs like Joseph from the hint of sin, that will not listen to the luring voice of the poisonous serpent of promiscuity that promises pleasure and delivers pain. We pray for this poor fallen world and its blindness and foolishness, boasting about the things that ought to be their shame and ashamed of the things that ought to be their glory, even as we look at our own history as a nation. Turn the tide, Lord, and let the floods of righteousness give us leaders who tremble at thy word. We pray for our prime minister and our politicians. Human politicians of whatever stripe can be so full of themselves and think that they are going to save the world and rescue the province and fix things and make this world a better place. But human saviors only move the mess and junk around. They don't take it away. Let thy grace and glory appear among us. And that can make all things new. We come to boast, Lord, not in our strength, but in our weakness. We're helpless, feeble, foolish, unable, unworthy, even unwilling, far too often, fighting our own Father, resisting our own Savior, and grieving our own spirit. But what a mercy that sovereign grace is stronger than our weakness. And so guard us, Lord. Lead us by thy hand. Make us like little children, not in stubbornness, but in sweet submission. Singing with the psalmist, it is good that I may still to God draw nigh, as oft before. The Lord Jehovah blessed, my refuge and my rest shall be in praise confessed forevermore. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 287, 287. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the theologian Warfield once said about Ephesians 1, those words should never be read in church. Imagine a pastor and professor saying that about a chapter of the Word of God. He said those words should never be read in church. They should be sung. They are so full of praise to God and delight in God and awe at what God has done that the words seem to leap off the apostle's pen and into song and to leap off the page and to explode in joy and in amazement in the hearts of those in whom God does these wonderful things described here. And when you read Ephesians 1, you see the triune God in the glory and uniqueness of his work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit richly work together as the one true living God to bring a salvation that goes from eternity past to eternity future forever. And it's this triune God who works in people's hearts to make sure that saved people become lost in wonder, awe, praise, and amazement, in confidence, hope, and love to such a God and such a salvation. Those two belong together, such a God and such a salvation. Do you see that the Trinity in Scripture is anything but a dry doctrinal or philosophical puzzle? It's at the very heart of Christian worship. It is what makes praise soar. It is what makes prayer gush. It is what makes life overflow. Let us then search this doctrine out from the Scriptures, asking God to bring us to the same awestruck, joyful tone that the apostle has, that such a God would save sinners like us. Our theme is the triune God of Scriptures. First of all, understood from Scripture. Secondly, experienced through Scripture. And lastly, defended out of Scripture. A few weeks ago, when I preached on Article 8, I received Only a few days later that week, a very polite and kind email from a Mormon in Arizona. He'd listened to the sermon, and he had some questions and observations. And his main point he wanted to get across to me was this: your doctrine of God and the Trinity doesn't come up out of the Scriptures, but it's full of words like Trinity that you add to the Scriptures. And he says, my doctrine of God only uses biblical words and nothing else. And he said basically this: there are many gods, and specifically that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different gods who love working together so much that they're on the same page. And when the Bible says they're one, it just means they're one in purpose and plans and power and so on. Now, given how many LDS people, as they call themselves, live in our neighborhoods and all around us here in southern Alberta, it never hurts to ask the question, is he right? Let us turn then to the Scriptures to find out. And here, by the way, is the difference right away, because he wrote to me. He said, we believe that the Bible's the Word of God and the Book of Mormon, and that people are prophets today as well, and that God continues to speak. Well, there we already part company. But let us turn first and only and simply to the Scriptures. Remember now that the last sermon focused most of all on the unity of God, on showing you that there's only one God in the Scriptures, even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each called God in different moments. This one God reveals himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not as three roles or job descriptions that the same man can hold, like husband and father and worker, but three unique, distinct persons who are so merged with one another in who and what they are that there's only one God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 to 6. Paul is dealing here with the question of whether or not the Corinthians should be eating meat offered to idols. Now notice what he says at the last half of verse 4 here. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. How many gods are there in this world according to the Word of God? One. Only one. Do you see that I'm not making this up? It says it here in simple biblical words, black and white. And this is one of dozens of places in Old and New Testament where the Bible says very plainly, there's only one God. Yes, people claim there are more, verse 5, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. And so people like to say there's many gods. Remember, Greek doesn't have quotation marks, so you could put quotation marks here around gods or lords. And again, that's confirmed as the correct interpretation if you keep reading verse 6. To us there is but one God. Stop. There again. Black and white, simple biblical words plus nothing else. There's no other way to translate the Greek here. Any first-year Greek student can translate this. And yet the very same apostle who has just said now two times in a row, there's only one God, goes on to say, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. John chapter 1 makes the very same point. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't become the Word. There was never a time when he didn't exist. As far back as you can go in thought and imagination, the beginning of every created thing, he was. And he was with God. So he's the companion of God. So God and the Word, there's a difference. And yet the Word was God. He didn't become God. There's one God. But when we speak of this one God, the Father is called God, and the Son is also called God. The very same Bible that says there's only one God calls two different persons here God. Each is unique. And therefore, there must be more than one person making up this one God. Not in some sort of theological schizophrenia, but in a beautiful harmony of persons. We call this one God the triune God, because it's easier to say all that in one word than it is to quote 20 scripture passages every time you want to say who God is. And this is the teaching of all of scripture. This isn't something that people made up in the fourth century of the church. It is something that you can find in the very first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. This doesn't mean, by the way, as you're looking at this first chapter of the Bible, we're going to be looking at verse 26 and 27. It doesn't mean that the Trinity is crystal clear in Genesis 1. Well, is there any doctrine crystal clear in Genesis 1 all by itself without needing the rest of Scripture? But the seeds of every doctrine are found in Genesis 1 to 3. Imagine you're reading a book that just grabs you with its storyline, and you keep on reading. You're reading it the first time, and part of the reason you keep on turning the pages is because you're not sure how all these bits and pieces fit together. How's it going to end? How's the author going to tie it all up and bring it to a conclusion? But if you're reading it the third time or the 20th time, then suddenly you start to see those bits and pieces that you read without understanding the first time sparkle in new light, because you know the rest of the story. You know how it goes, children. Maybe some of you are kindergarten students and you're going to get on the school bus tomorrow for the very first time. Maybe you're a little bit nervous or excited. You're not quite sure what to expect. But after you've been getting on that school bus every day for weeks, it becomes a normal part of life. And the same is true of the Trinity. What do we learn about who the living God, the creator of this world, is according to Genesis 1 and verse 26? And God said, stop, God, not gods. One God is the creator. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And again, notice first the unity. Our image, not our images, our likeness, not our likenesses. There are no multiple gods in Genesis 1. And yet this one God, who is so much one being that he can say as one, let us make man in our image. God is hinting in the very first chapter of the Bible who he is. Now, it'll take the eternal Word of God who was with God in the beginning and who is God to become flesh and dwell among us, John chapter 1, to make this hint become full blown glory. But the hint is there for those who have read the whole Bible when you go back and look at Genesis chapter 1. What can this us or our mean? Well, it can't mean the angels, because we are not made in the image of the angels. The Bible never says that. It also never says that the angels participated in creation, but that they were singing for joy, watching creation. It can't be the royal we, you know, the queen. We'll talk about we or our. Actually, some Dutch pastors sometimes do the very same thing. But the Hebrews didn't have that. It's not found in Hebrew. And the we or our can't mean that someone's talking to himself. You know, sometimes you have an argument with yourself and you argue something back and forth from two sides. But again, this isn't a Hebrew way of speaking. There's never been a Jew that looked at his Old Testament and said, there's more than one true God. In the light of the New Testament, the only conclusion we can draw as we look at this we and our is the triune God is at work. This triune God says, let us make man, but in our image, and therefore it's not good for the man to be alone. He's not in our image and likeness until it's Adam and Eve, different, male and female, facing each other, made for each other, becoming one flesh. And then God says, now that's good. Now that's our image. We could go on and on from Old Testament texts. We're not going to do that. We're just going to turn to one more. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, 9 and 10. Here, God is being prayed to by the believing remnant as Isaiah is telling them. They're going to be headed for ruined cities in a destroyed land. They're going into exile in Babylon. And notice what he says, what they say to God, or what is said about God in that light. In all their affliction, God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Christ in temporary human form, the messenger of God, who speaks for God, who speaks as God. Remember, Gideon saw the angel of the Lord and said, I've seen God face to face. And yet he's also distinct from God. And then in verse 10, but they rebelled, they grieved, or they vexed his Holy Spirit. There you have, again, God, the angel of his presence, and his Holy Spirit, all speaking and acting as God. And yet the whole Old Testament says there's only one God doing the speaking and acting. What is hidden and hinted at in the Old Testament becomes clear when the Son of God receives a human face and the Word becomes flesh. Because Jesus Christ is the most revealed person of the Trinity who comes to make the triune God known. And 3 years of Jesus' teaching can do more than the whole Old Testament combined to advance the knowledge of God. He was with God as God's eternal companion, who is God, and he becomes flesh. And we see his glory as he walks human streets and eats human food and speaks our language and lives as we live except for sin. And everything about Jesus' ministry is inframed by those things, his Father and the Holy Spirit. Even the way his birth was announced in Luke 1. The angel says to Mary, thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. This Christ will be the Son of the Highest. God, not just the Son of Mary. And when she says, well, how can this be? She's told, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The very same thing happens when Christ is confirmed in his public ministry at his baptism. While he's still standing there praying in the Jordan River, heaven is ripped open and the booming voice of the same God who spoke at Mount Sinai calls down for all to hear. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests on Jesus and moves and immediately guides and directs this man who is the eternal Son of God how to do his ministry. And yet in the preaching of John the Baptist, there's no hint that there's more than one God. And when Jesus ascends into heaven, what does he say? All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name. Not the names. The name. The one name. So not in the name of the Father and then repeat the word in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. What is this one name? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit are set here equally as God, marking the name of God's ownership on those people being baptized. Equally God, uniquely God, jointly God. And so much so one God that they have one name. This is the simplest of biblical languages, and that's why we use the word Trinity. You see, I don't need any big words. I don't need anything other than the bare words of Scripture to teach you this truth. When the Apostle Paul gives a closing blessing in his epistle to the Corinthians, he simply says without any explanation, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And that is simply taking that Old Testament threefold priestly blessing of Numbers 6 and defining and applying them to the three different persons who are the one God. Do you know why Paul doesn't have just one specific chapter on the Trinity, like 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection? Because the triunity of God isn't something that can be or needs to be reduced to one chapter. It's the underlying message and the unifying theme of all of Scripture. We've looked at only a small handful of the possible biblical proofs. We could spend an entire sermon just on hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and we could spend an entire sermon on each individual book of the New Testament focused only on the doctrine of the Trinity. Taught there with simple biblical words plus nothing else. This is who the God of the Bible is. But what difference does this make? This is not just what all true Christians believe, but this is a most beautiful, personal, theological confession, and that's our second point, experienced through Scripture. Article 9 says it like this. We know from the testimony of Holy Scripture, as well as from the individual works of the persons, especially those we feel or notice in ourselves. And the third paragraph says this. We must observe the particular, meaning the unique offices and works of each of the three persons towards us. Now we have to clean up a misunderstanding here. The confession is not saying we know God is triune based on Scripture and experience as equal sources of truth. That would contradict Article 7. The point is this. Every person making up the one true God has unique works for and in God's people. This doctrine isn't floating off in the theological cloud somewhere for theological Sudoku buffs. This becomes very personal, very close to home, and very practical. The first application we must make from that beautiful phrase, what we observe in ourselves, is that this rebukes all dead orthodoxy. And it shows the importance of vital, experiential Christianity. What is dead orthodoxy? It's knowing true things about God. Saying true things about God. Without it ever getting personal. Imagine a bank clerk who spends all day handling money. Advising people about money. Making deposits. Making withdrawals. Certifying transfers. Approving loans. But none of it's his money. He just handles it for other people. It's possible to use Christian words to spot a cult a mile away and say, "But I don't believe that." And yet to be a stranger of the beauty and the power of the triune God who saves, so that you don't sound like Paul in Ephesians 1 when he thinks about these things and he bursts into the stream of the most personal praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two forms of this deadness. First is mysticism, cut loose from the Scriptures, or experientialism. I have to feel enough sorrow for my sin, and then I may begin to approach Jesus Christ. Well, have you ever met a child of God who says, "I grieve enough over my sin"? First, I have to become a sinner before God. Well, you already are. You always have been, and you always will be left to yourself. You just aren't willing to honestly admit it. Yeah, but I have to cry out to God hard enough and long enough, and I have to struggle and I have to doubt and I have to waver for months or years. And so people look away from Jesus Christ and even, and I've heard this literally, call him the most hidden person of the Trinity. Rather than the one who makes known to us the triune God in its fullness. And it takes the truth, this form of dead orthodoxy. People must be born again. And it makes it serve a lie. being born again is not found by looking to Christ or proclaiming Christ. It's found by waiting. And once it zaps you like a bolt out of the blue, because you can't just believe the Word of God as it is either, you must wait for it. And once it zaps you, then you may start to focus on Jesus Christ with any hope or comfort. But there's an opposite form of dead orthodoxy that is more common. And that's automaticism. We're all Christians. We're all the children of God, and we just need to learn to rejoice in our salvation. And it's actually interesting to read such commentators on the Belgic Confession squirm and twist and try to get away from the language of the article as it is, that you can observe the works of the three persons of the Trinity inside yourself, and that they are known and that they are felt. And all people want to say is, well, we just need to learn to rejoice in our salvation. And as Christians, we can be happy this triune God is our God. And yes, God has his dear people there too. Yes. And yet, how easy it is to say these things about Jesus Christ and not know him, without ever trembling yourself before God because of your sins, without ever feeling yourself that the holiness of God makes you as a sinful creature his enemy. And bad, sinful, wicked people, they're out there. It can't be me. Born an enemy of God? Walking in darkness, condemned? Yeah, but I was baptized and that's certified. I'm born again. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3? You, the teacher and professor of Israel, you need to be born again. You need to have your heart and desires changed by an almighty act of the Spirit of God, or you will never enter the kingdom of God. And so in that form of dead orthodoxy, you don't hear people speaking of love to Christ personally or wanting to live for Christ with all their hearts. It's like someone having a doctor friend and saying, because my friend's a doctor, I'm healthy, but you won't let him touch you, you won't let him inject you, and you won't let him put his finger on the sore spots in your life. Neither option is biblical Christianity. Dead orthodoxy of mysticism cut loose from the Word, or the Word cut loose from the experience of the Word by the Spirit, does not produce this stream of praise that ignites in the heart of a sinner who's become a child of God and realizes, this triune God is my salvation. The Father in a unique way, the Son in a unique way, the Spirit in a unique way, all is the one God. We are experiential creatures. We have fears, we have doubts, we have hopes, we have struggles and triumphs. We have the burden of guilt of having done wrong against a good God and against each other. We have consciences that bark and sound the alarm and that weigh on us. We can feel the deadness of not caring about God and being spiritually cold. We can feel the power of temptation and the unholy fever of evil desires and passions. But those experiences must be understood and formed and corrected by the Scriptures alone. But do you see now how Ephesians 1 builds up this wonderful, experiential, glorious celebration of the triune God who saves? This isn't just a list of doctrinal words. This is a celebration full of awe and wonder. Such a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, engaged to save me as the one God. But instead of trying to give you theological words tonight, we're simply going to look at Ephesians 1 and look at how this view of God changes something so practical and everyday as prayer. We see this in two ways in Ephesians chapter 1. First of all, we find the foundations of prayer laid in the individual works of each person in the one God. And then we find how you learn to pray flowing out of what this one God is doing. And this shows us that something so common to spiritual experience as prayer falls apart if the triune God isn't the heart of it and involved in it from start to finish. Lose the Trinity and you lose biblical prayer. This triune God was at work, hearing, purifying, stirring, and accepting prayer before his people even clearly understood that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Think of it this way. Imagine You've gone to an IMAX show on the human body. You're being shown the marvel of your heart beating. And with technology nowadays, you can even ride a little camera and you can see the heart move. You can see the individual bits and pieces of the blood. The red blood cells carrying the oxygen from your lungs. The white blood cells attacking and fighting disease and keeping you healthy. The nutrients from your food drifting in the water in your bloodstream, carrying life and strength to your muscles and tissues. And you can watch on that big screen all of this, and you can hear on those speakers the lungs going in and out. And you stand in awe and you marvel at this and you say, all this is going on every second of every day when I breathe and when my heart beats. How fearfully and wonderfully I'm made. And now Ephesians chapter 1 wants to do this spiritually for the children of God by saying, this is who the triune God is. And this is what this God is doing for your salvation, believer in Jesus. What then is the foundation of prayer, of the spiritual breathing of the soul after God? Well, first the work of God the Father, verses 3 to 6. When you read this, you marvel that salvation was not the idea of Jesus Christ or His plan. It's not so that God the Father is the holy and angry God and Jesus Christ is the loving one who has to come and convince and persuade an unwilling Father to save sinners. No, salvation is the idea, the plan, the purpose, and the will of the Father. This is how Paul says it. God has blessed us, meaning the saved, with every spiritual blessing. How? By before the foundation of the world, knowing our fall into sin, choosing such people to be plugged into Christ. God chooses sinners, fallen sinners, and says to Christ, I'm giving them to you, and I'm sending you to them. And I want to adopt them as children. That's why I'm sending you, my only eternal Son. And I'm willing to give them my dearest and my best to become flesh. I'm willing to crucify, God the Father says, my own Son, to forsake my own Son on the cross, so that incurable enemies and sinners and rebels who can't fix themselves, who are not my dear children, who don't deserve to be my children, who can't make themselves my children, can share in the very same privileges you enjoy, my only Son. I'm sending you for this. And God the Father did that according to His good pleasure. Verse 6. God the Father is the one who makes believers accepted in the Beloved in Christ. Could such a Father refuse to hear the prayers of His adopted children? Do you think such a Father, who chose His children at such a price, with such delight, can turn deaf ears to the needs and cries of the heart of His very own? No way. And prayer begins when you realize that I'm going to such a God, that I can cry to Him in my failures and struggles and sins. We sang it, the tender love a Father has for all His children dear. Such love the Lord bestows on them who worship Him. In fear, worship grows from realizing this tender faithfulness. People so often stumble over election here, that God chooses whom to save and whom to leave in sin, that they cut apart the very location of that election and they separate what God has joined together. Being chosen by God is what? Being chosen in Christ, in love, verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Calvin said it like this. Do you want to know if you're elect? Christ is the mirror in which you can recognize your election. Look believing to Christ, and you will read in Christ your election, says Calvin. Isn't that exactly what Ephesians 1 teaches? That's why the first word when you think of God the Father is the word love. John 3:16, God the Father, so loved this criminal, incurable, rebellious, fallen world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Such a Father loved me first so lavishly, so expensively. I love Him only because He first loved me. And I don't have to earn His love or buy His love. I simply have to learn to love back the God who loves me. Like a child learns to love its mother after being carried in her womb and nursed in her arms, the child of God learns to smile and to love the God who has smiled upon him. No wonder Paul can't just say it without erupting into praise and stirring the Ephesians and every believer to this same conclusion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 7 to 12, the unique work of Christ the Son, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. What happens to sinners? We cannot approach God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. You have a bad record. Your sins rise up against you. They're too strong and too vicious for you. And they leave you dirty, twisted, chained, a slave, unclean. And you couldn't fix it if you tried to pay for it for a million years. But Jesus died for the ungodly and spilled His blood and gave His soul into death for enemies. And His grace flows from the cross, not in a stingy little trickle, but in a gushing flood. He's the priest who is the way back to God. And once you kneel before Him trustingly at His cross, your bad record's erased. Your debts are forgiven and you can sing. How blessed is he whose trespass has been forgiven. And it's this Christ who's the priest, who's the mediator, who sits on the throne, through whom prayer comes to God the Father. He sits there now, having walked in your shoes and felt your weaknesses and struggled with your frailties and borne your sins and touched with the very feeling of your weaknesses. Hebrews 4. Not because God needed this, but so that we as poor sinners could look up and remember there's a human face and man on the throne, God the Son in the flesh, and say how richly God has provided grace. Now, do you think the prayers of such a Jesus will be heard by God the Father? Of course they will be. Who would God rather hear than His own Son? His Son who's so like His Father that He can say, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. They are one God. They aren't just like each other. They're not just on the same page. They don't just have the same purposes. But they are the very same God, yet Father and Son. And such a Son who knows His Father could never ask anything His Father's not willing to give. And such a Son knows His Father so well that He can go for grace and mercy for needy sinners struggling in this world. And He knows the loving heart of His own Father. And that's why He asks and He co-sponsors and He signs His name in blood on the prayers of those who come to God through Him. And the Son asks with great confidence. And such a Father knows His Son and gladly says yes to everything His Son wants and desires. All Christ's prayers of intercession are answered by the Father. And you honor God, the Son is God, when, to quote Hebrews, you boldly go to the throne of grace in all your sins and needs and cast yourself upon Him. And that grace makes you a new creation in Jesus Christ. The unique grace of God the Son as the expression of the eternal love of God the Father. Blessed grace. Then you sing when you know such a Son is the Son of such a Father. When the needy seek Him, He will mercy show. The weak and helpless shall His pity know. Unto God Almighty, joyful Zion sings. He alone is glorious. Bless His eternal glory. And that same Father and Son, verse 13 and 14, sent the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the inheritance. You buy a house, you put your down payment, you sign it, shows your serious intentions, and then the buyer moves in. The Holy Spirit is a personal down payment that seals the very saving purposes of God when someone believes in Jesus. And He makes God seem near and dear. Communion and peace are the words that belong especially to the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, the love of God the Father is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, who points people to Christ who died for the ungodly. Romans 8, those who are Christ's receive the Spirit who cries out in our hearts towards God, Abba, Father. And it's that communion, that connection with God, with the smiles of God, with the purity of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in God's children, makes them the temples of God before the Father through the grace of the Son. And you start to sing about the Spirit like this. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound, not just out there, but in here. Rejoicing in God, my thoughts shall be sweet. Oh, people of God, you have fled to Christ for refuge. And prayer is the spiritual breathing of your soul after God. If you ever stop to think that your poor, feeble little prayers and all their inconsistencies are bathed in the ongoing work of such a triune God, that such love, such grace, and such communion are His gift. Once you realize that, you start praying like verses 15 to 23. We're not going to look at all the details now anymore. But you say to this God, open my eyes, show me, help me to see and understand the riches of such grace. And you pray Trinitarian prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom so that you would know the hope and power of this triune God at work in you. Because when God answers that prayer, the world and its fading bondage and pleasures become dim in the light of glory and grace. You stand in awe. You don't just want to pray. You want to live for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You want to say with Luther, as he spent an afternoon once speaking about the Trinity, and then lost in amazement, he said, I don't know which one I love more and which one I need more. He said, but I know I love them all and I need them all. And if you've never learned to know the triune God this way, then all these riches are spread before you tonight to lure you to such a God. Do you not long to have such a God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be your one true living God, doing all this for you and with you and in you. You see how precious, how practical this doctrine is? Once you're taught by God, not only to see that it's true in Scripture, but to experience its sweet power and its glory, then you'll also defend it out of Scripture. And here we'll be very brief. This doctrine has been defended by the true church until today from the times of Christ, and it's always been assaulted in every century. Because the evil one realizes its practical use, not just to prayer, but to the whole Christian life. We're not going to list all the various ways in which the Trinity is denied. These are all ancient errors in slightly modern different dress. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, followers of the Way or the 2x2 churches they call themselves, and every other cult that denies this is just a remix of an old error. The Father of Lies doesn't invent new ones. He just recycles the old ones. We were warned about this in 1 John, where the Apostle describes people who deny Christ has come in the flesh, or who deny Christ as God, or who denies that Father, Spirit, and Son are one. Now, I'm not saying that harshly or smugly. It hurts to have to say that. Just like it hurts for a father to have to look at his children and teach them that if a stranger comes up to you in a car and wants you to get in, say no, run away. Someone comes up to you and says, your dad was in a serious car accident. He asked me to take you to the hospital to see him. You teach your child to say, run to the teacher or to run away. And when as a pastor, as a spiritual father, it hurts. When you don't just have to show to people the biblical view of God, but you have to warn people against false voices that will lead you astray. And maybe their lives look so neat and tidy and clean and polished. And they can write to you so politely or speak to you so kindly and say, we want to teach you who God really is. Get rid of all this Trinity baggage. Don't worship a triune God. Come see it my way. You have to say, no, I can't go with you. You're making my Father, my Savior, and my Holy Spirit to be something very different than is taught to me in Scripture and than is experienced with its sweet power in my own life. I can't reject my Father, my Savior, or grieve my Spirit. They've taught me by experience from out of Scripture the beauty, power, and wonder of God's Word. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Where would I be without such a God? Where is my comfort if Father and Son are not unique? How can I believe I'm reconciled to the Father through the Son if they're not one God and therefore think as one? And if Christ isn't God, how can He be my Savior? And how can He defeat Satan and my flesh in hell? And unless the Spirit is different from and yet permanently united and flowing out of Father and Son, how can He be my comforter? And how can I know I'm a child of God and the temple of the living God, but except through the Spirit who unites me to the one God? Where would be my comfort in temptation? Who would be my helper in prayer? Who would stir me up to say, Abba, Father, or Lord Jesus, come quickly? If I didn't believe these things, who would be more miserable than I? You can't learn this from Scripture at arm's length or from experience cut loose from Scripture, but it can be learned like Paul did. In wonderful, warm, sovereign, glorious grace of God, erupting from out of Scripture and making you a new creation in Jesus Christ. And it can be learned by the love of God the Father through the grace of God the Son and the sweet communion of God the Holy Spirit. And you're pointed tonight to such grace if you still lack it. Go to Christ for it. Christ, who makes the hidden triune God near, real and dear. Do you already have this God as yours? Then tonight, erupt in praise like Paul does as he's lost in wonder. And he writes a grammar sentence that teachers would take away all his marks for. Actually, most of Ephesians 1 is just one long sentence in the Greek. And he goes on and on about such a God. Blessed be such a God. Let me live in His triune glory every day. Amen.